is Luke 5, 1 through 11. We're doing take two on recording sermons. I did not hit record the first time. Let's see if I managed to get it this time. You will recall, hopefully, since it was just a few minutes ago, in our early reading that we saw a vision Isaiah had of the throne room of God. There Isaiah heard God's voice. He felt the very foundations of the temple shake. He saw angels covering their faces from the brilliant glory of God, crying out that he's holy, holy, holy over and over again for all of eternity. And Isaiah collapsed under the infinite weight of God's majesty. He was undone by the reality of God's holiness and the reality of his own sin. The rest of his life would be influenced by that moment. After assuring him of his forgiveness, we didn't read this part. After assuring him of his forgiveness, God would commission Isaiah to preach. Now, that's where most like missions conferences who borrow this story end the telling of it, because what ends up happening is God commissions Isaiah to preach, telling him that nobody is going to listen to him, that he's going to do that his whole life, and ultimately what he'll do is justify the coming judgment of God against the people to whom he's preaching. He's going to give his life for what he assumes is a lost cause. Now, of course, we know, I mean, we have the book of Isaiah, we have all these prophecies he gave, we have all these prophecies about the coming of Christ. He ends up having this incredible ministry. And he's joking, not joking, he's sort of known as the prince of the prophets. Very famously, a commentator he had a moment where the culture kind of knew who he was, and he was working on a commentary of Isaiah, and Bono of U2, this was, I think, back in the early 2000s, Bono of U2 wanted to meet with this pastor and commentator. And he said he didn't have time. Bono's guy reached out to him. He didn't have time to meet with Bono because he was working on his commentary of Isaiah. And so someone in an interview asked him about it years later. And the interviewer said, "It's Bono." And the commentator said, "Yeah, but it's Isaiah." So now we think of Isaiah and we're like, man, just all these riches is so good. Isaiah doesn't know that. But because he's seen the holiness of God, his entire life is now bent toward declaring that holiness. Even if that means his life isn't going to look like what he wanted it to. That's not what most people sign up for when they set out to preach. But Isaiah, having been duly impressed by the immense holiness of God, does not complain. And while we haven't been taken up into God's throne room for a vision, at least none of you have told me you have, the basic contours of this interaction should be familiar to us. Everyone who gets a glimpse of God's holiness is moved by it in ways that they never would have expected. We see it not only in ourselves, but in countless Christians in history, both recent and ancient. I mentioned before, R.C. Sproul was so moved by that particular narrative in Isaiah that it was the centerpiece of his entire life's ministry. It changed the course of his life. Luther realized the depths of his sin and so saw the greatness of the gospel, but it took him understanding the holiness of God first. He was so impressed by the holiness of God and the depths of his sin that when he was a monk, as he was going to confession, his confessor would eventually cut him off and tell him, "Okay, that's enough. You've confessed long enough," because Luther was spending hours in there, just racking his brain, thinking of everything he'd done that didn't match the holiness of God. And the confessor's thinking, this guy doesn't get it. But actually, Luther did. What he was missing was the grace of God. And once he saw it, it changed his life. But it began with seeing God's holiness. Augustine was so scared of God's holiness, it actually frightened him away from coming to faith until he also saw God's grace. He knew that he couldn't in himself live up to the moral standard that would be required of him by God. It actually scared him away. And once again, we see that and we're thinking, you'd be tempted to think, well, Augustine, you don't understand. No, 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 he did understand. He couldn't live up to it. What he didn't get was the grace of God that answers the fear that our first encounter with holiness creates in us. This has been a common theme throughout the history of the church, that we see the holiness of God and we are frightened by it. And then grace comes in and teaches us we don't have to be afraid, not because, you know, we're really good and we're actually better than we think we are. No, 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 no. We're probably worse. We're certainly worse than we think we are, even in that moment. but because God's grace covers the ways that we fall short of that holiness, covers our sin. And what we see before us today is that very same story of a man seeing the holiness of God and being undone by it, but also seeing the unfathomable grace of God, which puts him back together and calls him to a new life. If you would, please stand for the reading of God's Word. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats, so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you'll be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Please pray with me. God, you knew that every person who's in this room would be here tonight. And you knew this text would be before us. None of this is a surprise to you. So we ask now that you would meet with us in it, that by the work of your Holy Spirit, you would apply the truths of this passage to each of our hearts, that you would open our eyes to see more clearly both our sin, the depths of our sin, and the goodness, the glory, the beauty of our Savior, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. A little bit of context before we jump in. You'll recall that this book, Luke says from the outset, is entirely for the sake of giving confidence to his readers. He wants them to know that they can believe what they've heard about Jesus. So the stories he tells, the way he writes it, is all done with that in mind. Luke offers a detailed sort of historical accounting. I've mentioned this before. I'll continue to. He really, truly does follow basically all the conventions you would expect to see from biography at this time in history. He's a man who clearly has an education. It's exactly what would be expected of his time. And we pick up today at Jesus calling his first disciples. Mark, who also talks about Jesus calling Peter, James, and John, and that's who Simon is here. Simon is Peter. Mark also talks about this, but he leaves out some of the background that Luke includes. Again, Luke is very, very detailed. So if you just read Mark's account, it would be easy to assume that maybe they had no idea who Jesus was yet. Here, we see in Luke that Jesus is already well known and already had crowds following him. That's important because it means this interaction is so personally meaningful to Peter that it's only now when he will drop his trade, drop everything, to follow Jesus, even though he already knows who he is. He already knows some stuff about Jesus and, in fact, has interacted with him. But it's in this moment that his entire life gets put on a new trajectory, James and John's as well. We're going to break this this passage into three headings for us to examine. The first is Christ's commands in 1 through 6, then Peter's response in 7 through the first half of 10, so 10a. And finally, Christ's grace in 10b through 11. So, Christ's commands, Peter's response, and Christ's grace. Let's look first at Christ's commands, what Jesus says to Peter when he first sees him on this occasion. 1 through 6, he says, Luke tells us, on one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he'd finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, They enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. This episode begins, as many others throughout all the Gospels, notably in Luke, do, and that is with Jesus teaching. There are crowds following around who want to hear what he's saying. Luke tells us he's at the edge of the Lake of Gennesaret, which is what we might think of, that's really just kind of the proper name of the Sea of Galilee. Most historical sources use the name Luke does here. Sea of Galilee is kind of a more localized and colloquial term for it. But if you look in other historical accountings, outside of the Bible, Lake of Gennesaret is what is frequently used. And so again, Luke is just using the normal writing conventions of the time. Jesus, unable to be seen or heard by the entirety of the crowd, sees two boats with fishermen who are cleaning their nets after a fruitless, evidently, night of fishing. And one of those boats happens to be Peter's, and he allows Jesus to climb into the boat, pushing it out a bit to give Jesus better visibility, possibly better acoustics for the crowd. And we should stop here before we go any further and consider that Peter has just finished a night full of hard manual labor with nothing to show for it. Understand, this is not hourly wage work. If they don't pull in fish, they don't get paid. No fish, no money. So he's given up a whole evening, a whole night for this work and has nothing to show for it. He's probably not in a particularly great mood. It would have been very human, very understandable for him simply to ask Jesus to use the other boat so he could go home and sleep. I am tired. I have gotten nothing for all my work. I just want to go home. Please let me go home. That's not what he does. He doesn't do that. He obeys in what is all things considered a small way. He lets Jesus stand in his boat, sit in his boat to give a sermon. But to him, that would have felt like a great sacrifice. If you've ever worked a long, hard day, especially doing manual labor, you will know that at the end of it, you don't want to start doing people a bunch of favors that keep you from going home. But that's what Peter does. It's a small thing, all things considered. But Peter does it, and Jesus sees and honors that. I mean, look at what comes after, right? God sees. Just so you know, this is a quick takeaway for you. God sees those small acts of obedience that were hard for you, even if they don't seem hard to anybody else, and they matter to him. They matter. You do not go unnoticed. Parents, those times when you just, like, what is wrong with you with your kids, and you don't, you kind of rein it in, God sees that and he knows. Husbands and wives, when you're like, you're wanting to get a little snappy with the other one and you don't, and maybe they don't even know that's happening in your head, God sees it. And he knows when you're at work and your boss is just being a pain and you're really trying to continue to be pleasant and do your job well. God sees it and he knows. These small things, what we think of as small things, they matter to God. But back to the narrative, Jesus finishes his preaching and promptly turns to Peter. He tells him to cast his nets. Now, this would have appeared foolish for a number of reasons. First, is that this is Peter's trade, not Jesus's. All right. By all earthly wisdom, if Peter said it was pointless, he'd be the guy to listen to. If Jesus is just a teacher, even if he's a normal prophet, him randomly telling Peter, give it one more go, is kind of offensive, right? It would be like your, history professor showing up at your engineering job and being like, I know the way you need to do this. No, you don't. And I know that your history professor doesn't know that because that was what I majored in, and I don't know how to do what any of you do. It baffles me. And Peter would have kind of been in a place to think of this command like that. Why are you telling me how I should do my job? They also had historically not had as much success using fishing nets during the day for the simple reason that fish could see and avoid them. These aren't baited hooks. These are giant nets. Fish avoid giant nets that they can't get through when they can see them. They simply weren't as likely to accidentally get caught in nets with no bait in the middle of the day. And finally, Jesus tells them to put the nets out in the deep water of the lake, and traditionally, bigger hauls came in closer to the shorelines. None of this makes sense. Peter, kind of begrudgingly, obeys. You'll notice he makes sure to tell Jesus that he'd been fishing all night, right? Look, we've been doing this all night, but okay. He's basically telling him there's no point, that it's not going to do anything, but he does it. And he calls him master, saying that he would do it at Jesus' word. You've told me to do it, I'll try it. And that term master is what would have been applied to like a rabbi or a teacher, okay? And the reason Luke doesn't call it rabbis, he uses the typical sort of writing conventions. His Hellenistic audience would have understood that master is what is applied to these teachers, right? So it does point to authority. Peter does recognize that Jesus has some authority, but specifically in the area of teaching the scriptures, not an authority over heaven and earth, okay? This was something more of a statement of fact when Peter calls Jesus master, a little bit like calling the cop who just pulled you over officer. Is that technically an honorific? Yes. Does it mean you feel a particular sense of duty to this specific officer over every other officer at all times for the rest of your life? No. It means that that's the officer in front of you, that's his job, you call him officer, you move on, right? That's kind of how master would have been used by Peter in this in this context. And so to honor the respect of this great teacher, now widely considered to be a prophet, Peter does what he says. And when he does, they pull up a net full of fish. So many fish, in fact, that their nets were breaking. This is no small feat. These nets are designed for this very purpose. It would take a lot of fish to break them. And we know Peter and his crew took care of their equipment. After all, when we meet them at the beginning of this narrative, they're cleaning their nets. It's not like they're sloppy with their stuff. I mean, this is a truly massive haul of fish. Jesus has just shown them that they were right to recognize his authority. They just didn't understand how far his authority actually reached. He's not just a rabbi who teaches with authority. He is the Lord who commands heaven, earth, and all that is in them with authority. Let's look at how Peter responds in 7 through the first half of 10. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man. I'm a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. So Peter and his shipmates have to recruit extra help. It's still beyond their ability to manage. In fact, an often undersold part of the narrative is that both boats, both of them, began to sink. Keep in mind, they had pushed out to the deep part of the lake. So it's not even like they're right on the shore, and now both boats are sinking. They are in actual physical danger because of the miracle Jesus has just done, probably an unexpected byproduct of a miracle. But while their expensive, necessary materials are breaking and their lives are being threatened by sinking boats, Peter is preoccupied with something else altogether. He is absolutely captivated by what he now knows is some kind of brush with the holiness of God. How do we know that's how he understands this reaction? Because of what he says. He says, "Depart from me." Why? "For I am a sinful man, O Lord." There are a few important things in that confession. One is that it mirrors in many ways Isaiah's confession, and Luke is often intentionally highlighting these sorts of callbacks to Isaiah. But we also see that what Peter recognizes is his own sinfulness. It's only when we see the true holiness of God, his otherness, that he's something other than us, righteousness, goodness, might, that they are not only higher than ours, but of another quality altogether. It's only when we realize that we're truly brought to the sort of end of ourselves. Okay, and I want you to get that. When we talk about God's holiness, what we're saying is all these things we think of as God's attributes, we're not just saying he has more of them than us, though he does, right? He has infinite goodness, right? He has infinite beauty, infinite love. What we're saying by calling him holy is that all these things are like another quality of goodness, another kind of love, something in its substance beyond what we're capable of. There is an otherness, something alien to it. And so Peter doesn't even presume to ask for forgiveness, though he needs it. He just asks that Jesus would depart from him because he doesn't deserve to be in his presence. You notice that? Peter doesn't say, "Forgive me." He says, "Please just go. I shouldn't be near you. I shouldn't be near you. I'm sinful." No longer does he apply a general honorific either. This is another major difference. He calls him Lord, Kurios. That term, that phrase, can be used to simply denote authority. But there are certain times and ways in Scripture when it's used, where especially if you're reading in Greek, you can know that, okay, now this is talking about God. In Luke, it's very easy to tell because Luke has highlighted its usage 30 times. We just started chapter 5. That word has been used 30 times. Every time it's been used to refer to the Lord God. Every time. Every time. Luke clearly is applying this term in a singular way, at least up to this point. And so when Peter shows up and calls Jesus Lord, if you're just reading through Luke, like not stopping, you would have heard that 30 times by now, and now it's being said of Jesus by Peter. Does Peter fully understand the deity of Christ? Based on later actions, almost certainly not. But does he now associate the person and work of Jesus with God himself? Yes. He's recognizing that Jesus not only has teaching authority, he has authority over creation. I've had some sort of brush with the holiness of God. My sin's going to get me in trouble here. I shouldn't be around you. And you are in some way that he doesn't fully understand yet, but I am in some way in the presence of God if I am in your presence. Peter knows that this means that Jesus has authority over him. And not just like a judicial authority, not just like a teaching authority, he has authority over Peter's soul. What Peter felt was the eyes of a holy God falling on him in his sinful state. And it brought him to his knees. Now, this is a presumably good Jewish man. He works hard. He takes care of his family. We saw that in the last section. His mother-in-law is living with him, right? He's taking care of his family. He's just a guy trying to do the right stuff. This is exactly the profile of someone we wouldn't expect to feel some kind of tremendous weight of guilt. But in the presence of God's holiness, we feel all the ways we fall short. As I was reading and studying this, and I thought about like Peter having this weight on him, reminded me of a now former local pastor I know, and I'm friends with his son, and had several interactions with this guy. He was well known in really on the other side of the river. He might have been known here, but really well known in like the Decatur, Danville, Trinity, Flint, all that stuff, okay? For years and years and years. he ended up cheating on his wife. He left her but continued in ministry. Now, spent a little bit of time out of it, but then got a job in another church, kept serving. and against the protests of his son, I would include. While this guy was preparing a sermon one week, he said, and this is a quote, "I felt the heavy hand of God fall on me. And I couldn't," he said, "he couldn't run from the fact that he was a fraud anymore. That he saw in Scripture the holiness of God. And truly, for the first time, like he would tell you now, I did not know Jesus. I spent my whole life in ministry. I was just a really good speaker. People loved my sermons." He's honest about it. For the first time, he saw the holiness of God. And he said he was just shattered. Like in his office there, he stopped writing his sermon. He said he laid down face first on the ground, begged God for forgiveness, called the he was a Baptist. There's a church with just deacons. He called the deacons of the church, turned in his resignation effective immediately. They tried to talk him out of it, and he said no. And they're like, well, you're a believer now, right? And he said, yeah, but one, I have violated the command to be faithful to my wife. And even if that weren't true, he's a big KJV guy, so he said, I'm a novice. I'm new to the faith. I shouldn't be here. I shouldn't be doing this. I mean, he fought against people begging him to stay and do this job. He's joined a local church, now in Decatur. He has frequently denied requests to go speak at revivals and fill in for pastors and all these other things because he tells them, no, I'm unqualified and I'm still too new to the faith, even if I wasn't. This is a man who, for the first time in his life, after toying with holy things, actually saw the holiness of God, and it unraveled him. I knew him before, and I knew him now. I don't know another way to say it. It unraveled him. What that man needed, what Peter needs at this point in our text, though he doesn't know it yet, is the gospel. What that man needed was for someone to come alongside him and remind him, yes, you have sinned horribly against a holy God, but there is good news, and that's that Jesus has paid for those sins, and you can be forgiven. And of course, he got that, right? He did get the gospel. He came to faith. He's living faithfully now. Praise God for that. It's what Peter needs at this point. He feels the weight of his sin, and he's right. He's right. It's what we all need when we feel the weight of our sin. We need the promise that our sins really are forgiven in Christ's life, death, and resurrection for us. We need the promise that he's going to return to set all things right and free us from the presence of our sin. And Peter will get there. He's just not there yet, although he's about to receive a foretaste of that grace. He's about to get a little glimpse of the grace of God that chases down sinners and brings them to repentance. Look with me at Christ's grace in the second half of 10 through 11. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you'll be catching men." And when they brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Jesus sees Peter's confession in the awe of James and John, and he sees it with great compassion. Do these men understand fully what they've just experienced or who they're talking to? No. But he tells them not to be afraid. Can you imagine that? Peter, realizing that in some way he's just had this brush with God's holiness, feeling the weight of a sin, saying, "Please get away from me. I shouldn't be near you." What's startling is Peter's initial confession sounds a lot like the demon in the recent passage, doesn't it? "Get away from me. I can't be near you. I know who you are. Please leave. Please go." The difference is Peter doesn't do it in rebellion. Peter does it in sorrow. And so Jesus looks at him and then he says, while he feels all the weight of his sin, "You know what? Actually, Peter, you don't have to be afraid. Don't be afraid." Seeing the power of God on display, feeling the full weight of your sin, and then having Jesus Christ look at you and tell you that you don't have to fear. This is the gospel in miniature. This is the very thing proclaimed to our sin-sick souls in the good news of Jesus, in the good news of the gospel, that we can both see the surpassing holiness of God and the depths of our sin and hold both of these realities as true, but hold them with hope because Jesus Christ bridges the gap between them. We do not have to be afraid. As long as Jesus says we don't have to be afraid, we don't have to be afraid. Jesus alone has the authority to tell Peter that he doesn't have to fear the weight of God's holiness because Jesus is going to cover the sin which is so powerfully convicting him. And then he extends even further grace. He calls these men to follow him and fish for men. The incredible grace he's extended to Peter and James and John, he will now extend to countless more, and they get to be a part of calling other people into it. He's saying, hey, this grace I'm giving you, where I'm telling you, you don't have to be afraid. You feel your sin. You see God's holiness. You actually don't have to be afraid of the gap between those two things. He doesn't express it yet, but the reason is because he's going to cover that gap. His life and death is going to bridge that gap. And he's saying, I'm going to go bring other people into this. Come do that with me. Come be a part of seeing other people sense their sin and experience my grace. Come with me. They have now seen the power and holiness of God. They have received his grace. They have heard his call, and they do the only thing that is left for them. They return to the shore and leave everything behind to follow Jesus. They don't even stay to enjoy all the benefits of that massive catch. You notice that? These three guys pull the boats to shore. They get off the boats. They leave this historic catch they just got after throwing their nets in the water once. And they go. They leave. I've never met a fisherman who wasn't eager to tell everybody about his big catch. And these guys just left it on the shore. Because it didn't matter anymore. Didn't matter. None of it was worth the grace they'd just been shown. None of it was worth taking that grace to other people. They show us here exactly what it looks like to have been saved by Jesus. When you see your sin because you've felt God's holiness, and God looks at you and says, hey, actually, you don't have to be afraid because Jesus has covered that. This is what our response should be. It should be a response of gratitude. One of the great catechisms of the Reformed Confession is the Heidelberg Catechism. There's a book in our little toy box for the kids. It's called Sophie and the Heidelberg Cat. If you don't own that and you have kids, you should get it. If you don't have kids, you should get it. Actually, the first like 10 times I read it, I cried. That's not a joke. You can ask my wife. It's excellent. But it goes through the famous first question of the Heidelberg Catechism: what's your only hope in life and death, right? But that whole catechism is really brilliant for a lot of reasons, and one of them is how it's structured. It has this structure of guilt, grace, gratitude. It shows that we are guilty before God. It shows that God has shown us grace in the person of Jesus Christ. And it shows that now in gratitude, not to earn anything, but because of the goodness God has shown us, we live a life of gratitude to God with our obedience. Those are the steps that we just saw Peter take. He felt his guilt. He received the grace from Jesus. And now he leaves in gratitude everything about his life behind. His boat, his nets, the fish he just caught, everything. He goes. They don't follow begrudgingly. They don't ask questions. They just go. And they go with the joy of knowing that they get to bask in the holiness of God because of the grace they've been given. Moments ago, Peter was horrified to be near Jesus because he saw the holiness of God. And now, because Jesus has shown him grace, because he said, you don't have to be afraid, because Jesus is going to die for Peter's sin that he felt that guilt for, he gets to live in the holiness of God, not just for the next few years with Jesus, but for the rest of his life, and then for the rest of eternity after that. And he's excited to do it. In a moment, he's got a totally new outlook on this whole thing. And this is a promise which belongs to us as well. If you didn't know Christ and now you do, you should have been scared of God's holiness, and at least at one point in your life you were. And now you can delight in it. You can enjoy it. You can love it. Christ calls us to all sorts of things that are difficult or that seem foolish, much like to Peter going out to the deep water and throwing his nets down again would have seemed. But to have received his grace should move us to do these things with joy. I mean, listen, if following Jesus' word to throw the nets into that deep water didn't make sense, it makes even less sense to leave everything he caught and to leave his boat and to leave his business. But he does it. James and John, they go with him. They do it. Listen, the very act of evangelism, the thing Jesus specifically calls them to here, and in fact that we are called to as well, seems insane. If we take seriously everything the Bible says, that people are dead in their sins, that we were dead in our sins, then what Jesus calls him to is to go tell dead people good news and tell them to come to life. I don't know if you've been to a funeral or to a graveyard recently, but if you try that, nothing happens. There's a kind of a famous story now of a seminary professor who every year would take his first year preaching students to a graveyard, and he'd make all of them preach a sermon and try to call those dead people to life, which of course they could not do. And he said, this is what you do every time you get behind the pulpit. And if you ever want to see results more than what you've seen here, you have to trust God to do it. You better start praying now. Like, that was his whole point. And it's a really good point. But that's true for your evangelism as well. If you shared the gospel with a friend or a neighbor or a family member, your kids, if you what you're doing is foolish, but it's what God has called us to, and we trust him with it. It's as foolish as Peter leaving his business. It's as foolish as them throwing nets out in the middle of the lake in the daytime. But it's what God has called us to. And for us, we get to do that with joy because it's part of what it is to live in the holiness of God. It's what God has done for us, and it is what we can, again, with joy, promise to others. You were dead in your sins. You were dead in your sins. It was no harder for God to save you than it is for him to save that high school friend of yours who you think is never going to believe, or than it is to save that family member of yours who's antagonistic to the gospel. It was no harder for God to save you. You were just as dead as they are. So sure, is it foolish for you to go proclaim the gospel to them? Yes, but it's a holy foolishness. It's what God has set before you, and you get to make them the same promise you received, that no, really, Jesus did enough to cover your sin. And if you'll trust him, it's forgiven. And you can know God. Have you ever seen the holiness of God and been grieved by the weight of your sin? If so, then you know what it is to receive grace. I hope you do, right? You don't have to be afraid. You can follow him with courage, joy, marveling at the holiness of God into which you've been welcomed, into which you call others. But if you've only done part of that, if you've never seen the holiness of God, if you've never been grieved by the weight of your sin, then ask God to reveal it to you. I mean, if you're serious, I'm not kidding. If you're sitting here and you're like, I don't know, I've never really cared about my sin, ask God to make you care. Seek him. Or if you feel the weight of your sin and you have no idea what to do with it, then turn to Jesus, whose life, death, and resurrection is enough to pay for that sin and reconcile us to a holy God. But if you've already received that grace, then like Peter and James and John, you need to go forward with all kinds of foolish things God calls you to. And you can do it with joy. You don't have to be afraid. You have to live now and forever in the holiness of God. The holiness of God that you once saw and that brought you to your knees because you saw the depths of your sin now gets to be the object of your fascination and love and joy for eternity. The stories of people like R.C. Sproul or Martin Luther or Augustine, they're not unique. They're not unique. We read them and we're like, wow, I wish I could be like captivated by the holiness of God like that. You can. You can. It's yours. God invites you into it, to know him. Brothers and sisters, I don't know what to tell you other than what Jesus has already told you, that if you see his holiness, but you've turned to him for grace, then you don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be afraid. Please pray with me. Lord God, we thank you for the grace that Jesus showed Peter here, because without that grace we don't get so much of what you accomplished through him in the early church. We don't get books of the Bible. We benefit from the grace you showed Peter, and we thank you that the grace that you showed Peter through Jesus is recorded for us, that we get to. We get to see it and examine it and consider it and see the parallels in our own lives, that we too were once brought to our knees by your holiness and our sin, that we too once received your grace and in fact still do, and that we too now get the immense joy of following you, even into what seems foolish. And that we do it with hope and with courage. Not because of anything in us, but simply because we get to follow you into it. We thank you for the reminder that we see here that there's none of us that escapes the reality that your holiness is something beyond us. That your righteousness is infinite. It is weighty. And on our own, it's frightening. But your grace is just as infinite and just as weighty. And you pour it out on us in Jesus. You've given it to us and you brought us to life. You gave it to Peter. You brought him to life. You gave it to all the people we've talked about in this sermon. You gave it to Isaiah. You gave it to R.C. Sproul and Martin Luther and Augustine. And God, you promised to give it to so many others, our friends and our neighbors and our loved ones and our coworkers who don't yet know you. God, let us look at these pictures of your grace with hope, knowing that the same holiness that brought us to our knees can bring anyone to their knees, and the same grace which picked us back up and told us not to be afraid can pick all those same people back up and tell them not to be afraid. We ask all these things in Christ's name, who accomplished all of this for us. Amen.